We're in verse 19 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. We left off last week in our study. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Paul has, in this chapter, been defending his apostleship, that he was truly an apostle. Sad that so often those who are genuine in the ministry have to spend any time defending. And yet we see his defense is different than you would expect. He was talking about the fact that apostles had certain rights, that they had a right to support for themselves, they had a right to even have a wife and family be supported by the church, that those who live by the gospel should be provided for by what they spend their time doing. And yet Paul had not taken advantage of this. He said, I didn't use this privilege that I had. He was being accused of not having authority, of more or less they were saying, well, Paul knows he's not a real apostle, that's why he won't take any money. He's being crafty and trying to say something else. And Paul has been offering a defense against those who had come in, the judgmental nitpickers that are in every church, that show up everywhere, who think it is their role in life to be the critics of those who serve God. And granted, it is the place of every Christian to watch closely those who are in positions in churches, to keep an eye on them, so to speak. We who are called to the ministry are accountable to everybody that we minister to. That is, our life is put in a glass house by God to be looked at, to see whether it is real or not. Some in the ministry resent that glass house. They speak of it very derogatory type of thoughts that they would put out about everybody looking at them and watching everything they do. But you know what? If you don't want that, don't go in the ministry, because it comes with the turf. And Paul, being a person, they found things about him to be critical of, and they made up things, and there were lies about him. The Judaizers, who were legalistic, that followed Paul around. So Paul had just made his point that, where we left off, that the stewardship, the dispensation that was given to him, that he just didn't use these things. And he said, and I'm not writing now that I want you to start supporting me. In fact, Paul says, I refuse to let the church in Corinth support me. Paul allowed other churches to give money towards his support, but he would not allow them in Corinth to do so. In verse 19, now he continues, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those that are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul says, I've adapted to who I minister to. I will change accordingly. When I'm with the Jews, I will eat like they do. I will not do anything to offend them. I want to win them to Christ. When I'm with the Gentiles, I won't do anything to offend them. I want to become all things to all men. That doesn't mean that we become a person that lacks character or ability to be who we are. But it does mean a sensitivity to those around. Paul says, I am free from all men. When we become a servant of Jesus Christ, we are freed from all men. That is, no individual can come up and control us. We are already under the control of our master, and nobody else can tell us what to do. Those that are in ministry, any of you that have a heart to serve, understand that all ministry involves us standing before God for the people and standing before the people for God. And if we're going to stand before God for people, it means we have to have a sensitive heart to where we're at and listen to them and know where the people that we're serving are at and what they feel and what they're going through. On the other hand, though, we always have to remember that Jesus is Lord. We can never let the needs of the people dictate to us what we do. We always must take that back to the Lord. Our only thing in having a heart that's sensitive, it's not to dictate to us a course of action, but rather to tell us when we go before the Lord to have a heart to carry those things to God and say, God, you know, here are their needs. And then God is the one to lead. You see, we're free from all men for a purpose, that we might become the servant to all. If you're not free from all, you can't be the servant of all. If one individual holds control over you, then you lack the freedom to serve others. If a particular group is your peer group and impressing them is what's important to you, then you're worthless to anybody else. We have to learn to rise above and say, Lord, you are my Lord. You dictate to me what to do. But I know, Lord, that you are a servant. So Paul, claiming freedom from all, and yet what does he do with that freedom? He becomes a servant. David was anointed king by Samuel. I don't think anybody on earth except for David and Samuel knew what it was about. David went back to the field with the sheep. After an anointing to be king of Israel, what does he do? Back to the sheep. His next assignment was to sing songs for Saul and duck spears. You know? I mean, he had a lot to go through. He had to learn something from the Lord. And God takes all of his servants through this school to teach them what it is to be a servant. What is it really to be a servant of another? To give up all your rights. To look at another's needs and place them above your own. To put yourself out of the picture and say, no, I'm not here for me. I'm not here looking out for my own. I'm here looking out for others' well-being. In learning about being a servant, you know, David went through a lot. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22, there was strife among the disciples. They were bickering over who should be accounted the greatest. I could see these 12 guys, Peter right in the lead, all of them bickering, no, I'm greater than you are. Look at how much Jesus talks to me. Didn't you hear what he said about me getting revelations from God the other day? And the other guys bickering and going, no, I'm going to be number one, we'll be number two and number three in the kingdom at the right and left hand of Jesus. And they had a total misconception of the kingdom of God. They were picturing Christ overthrowing the Roman Empire, setting up an earthly kingdom, and them having various positions of importance. And they bickered with each other about this. You know, the only difference that I see today is we're more sophisticated. We're not so upfront in our bickering about who's more important. You know, a lot of posturing goes on in every culture as we try to discover how important people are and what our role with them is and how we desire to make ourselves sound important. I've caught myself more than once framing words that make me sound more important than I am. And go, oh, man, I mean, I've been so embarrassed before God after saying something, just going, what did I say it that way for? I could have said the same thing and kept myself out of the picture, but it's just in us. But you see, Jesus, as these guys were coming up bickering with each other, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so among you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that does serve. And rather, is greater he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as one that serves. You know, Jesus says, look at me. Who's greater, the person sitting at the table or the waiter? Obviously, the person sitting at the table. The waiter is there to serve. But he said, but I'm here as a waiter. Here's my example to you. I'm a waiter. I'm here to serve. In the Gospel of Matthew, after he said this, Jesus went on to say, even so, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. I didn't come to have people serve me. I came to serve them. And he said, and to give his life a ransom for many. If we're going to follow the Savior, he's going to take us down the same road he took Paul down, to be a servant of all, to learn to give up our will, our rights, and yield, a sweet reasonableness that he wants to work in you where you're considerate and focused on the needs of others more than your own. And it's a hard thing to do. I have some experience with being a servant, and it's not an easy thing. There's part of us that we want to be served. I like restaurants, especially since I'm doing all the cooking these days. You sit down, you point at something, it shows up on your table. It tastes better than my cooking, in my opinion. My wife likes my cooking, but I'm not that wild about it. And you know, it's just so nice to have somebody else wait on you, isn't it? But you see, if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to learn to be the waiter wherever we go. We're going to be looking for opportunities. Paul wanted to become the servant of all. In Philippians, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." That word phrase in the Greek means he emptied himself. "And taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That Jesus had this mind in him. It's interesting. Philippians says, "Let this mind be in you." You know, our thought process, if you really think about it, seems to be a random generator, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, Charles Spurgeon talks about our thoughts being like midge flies on a somber night, that just darting here and there, and one thing gets your attention, it pulls up another thing, it pulls up another, and your mind just wanders off down aimless avenues. But you know what? What you put in is what comes back out. Where your thoughts generally go, you do have a control of. You may not have that strong of a control just at the moment to decide, well, I'm just not going to think about this. But if we decide to let this mind be in us, it means that we're going to develop a practice, that we're going to develop a new mindset that dominates our thoughts. To let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Although he was equal with God, you know, he didn't think it robbery. It wasn't robbery. He was God. And yet, he took of himself no reputation, but rather emptied himself and became a slave, a servant. Let this mind be in you. It's interesting, only one place I know of in the Bible that we're let into the thoughts of Jesus. And that's in the Gospel of John 13, if you want to turn there. And just to look at this for a moment. Because I don't know of any other place where we're actually brought into the thought life of Christ, where we hear him thinking, so to speak. So often when you read a novel, you're right inside the person's head, hearing what they think. But yet amazingly, throughout the Bible, we see what he said, we see what he did, we hear the words. But here in this one place, we see his thoughts. In John 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he was going to God." Those are incredible thoughts, aren't they? If you stopped right there, here's what Jesus was thinking about. His hour had come. He knew he loved his own to the end. The pain of betrayal of Judas wasn't slowing him down at all. He knew he was being betrayed at the moment. He knew who he was. I mean, check it out. He's sitting here thinking. Here's his thoughts. "Having loved his own after the supper, Judas betrayed him." It says, "knowing that the Father had given all things to him." All things, all power, everything belonged to Jesus. What's he going to do with all this power, with everything that God has given him? If you were reading a novel, what would you expect to come next? Fire. Power, right? All things were given into his hands. He knew that he was from God and going to God. His whole purpose and everything was in perfect clarity in his mind. What he was about, where he was going, his total confidence in his relationship with God. and all the power that was given into him. He knew all these things, and this is what he was thinking. And it says, with all these things going through his mind, that he laid aside his garment, took up a towel, and girded himself and washed feet. Wait a minute. Does it take all that power to wash feet? Understand that if you're going to become a servant, that, you know, Jesus went on and he poured water in the basin and washed them. You know the story. He came to Simon Peter and said, not me. And Lord said, if you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. And Peter said, then wash all of me. And Jesus said, I don't need to wash all of you, just your feet. You're already clean from the words I've spoken to you. And so, you know, he washes their feet. And after that, he says, I'm doing this as an example for you, you know, to show you something, that I'm here doing this for you. And he says in verse 16 of that same chapter, most truly I say to you, a servant isn't greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent them. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You want to be happy? Do what Jesus did. And I believe that the things that Christ was thinking of are the same things we need to have in our mind to be servants. I believe that, number one, we need to know our hour is here. It's not next week or next year. To be a servant starts right here tonight. You need to make your mind up tonight. Are you or aren't you going to follow the Lord? And if you are, servanthood begins now. Now is the hour. For Christ, his hour had come to go to the cross and do the ultimate act of servanthood. His hour had come to go to the grave and be dead for 3 days. His hour had come to be resurrected and that they would see the fullness, that the Holy Spirit would come and give the church revelation, that these 12 guys who, even as he spoke of his death, were bickering about who was the greatest. And he was showing them what the greatest in the kingdom did, was stoop to the lowest point, take the lowest job in the house, do the one thing that no one wanted to do for another, to wash feet. That was reserved for the lowest servant in the house. And here we see Christ taking that position. And Peter, not understanding, saying, well, not me. You know, thinking Jesus would go, Peter, you're the one guy who knows where I'm from and where I'm going to. You're the one guy that knows all things are given in my hands. You realize that you weren't supposed to let me wash your feet. You're so smart, Peter. Of course, you recognize me as Lord of all, King of the universe. It's inappropriate for me. But instead of saying that, he said, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. You're not part of me. You see, we have to let Christ serve us. And it's a humbling thing when you think it through. And then as he does, he wants to teach us through his Spirit to serve others. But first, foremost, we have to know that now is the day. You know, tomorrow is the devil's time. Today is God's time. This moment is God's time. An hour from now, if you think, well, I'll get to that later, someday, whatever. Someday never comes. Today is all we have. The moment that we're living in right now is it. And we don't know when these moments, these sequence of moments that God has given us, are going to end. We don't know how many of them we have left. None of us do. We could drop off this planet any moment. So now is the time. The next thing of recognizing is love is the motive. It must come from love. We must really love God's people and love serving them. If you try to serve them for other reasons, you're going to get snippy and mean. If anybody happens to accidentally give you a place of authority, you'll use it to abuse people. You know, the truth is, if you don't love God's people, then you need to go back to square one and get your heart right with God before you start trying to serve. Because love is what it's about. Jesus loved his own to the end. Love is the only motive that's eternal. Do you understand that? Love is the only thing that will give us eternal reward. What is done out of love will last. What is done out of all the other hundreds of motives we might choose from. And I don't want you to get me wrong. All of us deal with competing motives. We have a right motive of love to serve people. We have a wrong motive of wanting to look good in people's eyes. Wanting to people go, oh, that guy's such a servant. Did you see that? We want to be seen of men. But you see, you need to choose and go, you know what? I'm going to choose to build up love. And I want, God, help me to really, really love your people and to really love you, Lord, that I serve. You see, if you give something up because you love somebody, you don't even notice that it's gone. If you give something up for religious duty, you resent it. When you sacrifice your rights because, well, I just have to do it, people are watching right now, there's a resentment building in your heart. When you sacrifice your rights because you love that person and you realize your rights would infringe upon them or hurt them, and you love them enough to go, it's not important to me, my rights. I just get them out of here. I don't want them. When you do that, there's joy that comes into your heart. And there is eternal reward. Love has to be the motive. The next thing is we have to be determined regardless of betrayal and pain. If you're going to be a servant of Christ, you're going to be betrayed by the very people that you're serving. It is going to come. I don't know how often in your life. I know how often it's been to me. And if you're going to let that derail you, how many people have you run into that said, I used to go to church, but, and they tell a story that somebody hurt their feelings and they're out of the picture. Why? Because the pain of betrayal, they couldn't deal with it. If you don't learn to deal with pain, you'll never be a loving person. Because I want to tell you something, love hurts. When you love people, you give them power to hurt you. See, the only way to avoid hurt is avoid love. Because when you really care about people, you know, I've had experience with being blasted by people that really I have no relationship with. And you know what? It doesn't hurt. I've had people on radio programs say rotten things about me or whatever, on television. I mean, it's been, you know, things have been said. And I just kind of look at that and go, but, you know, one of you? Oh, wait a minute. You're my friends. But you know what? Friends hurt each other. Sometimes willfully, sometimes unknowingly. But we hurt each other, don't we? And if you can't learn to love through hurt, you don't love at all. Love just goes right past betrayal, goes right past hurt. It instantly pulls up forgiveness for those that are injuring you. It accepts the pain of it and doesn't stop there. You need to know who you are in Christ. We need to grow in our knowledge of who we are. You know, the world has a picture of you that it's drawn in your mind. We have a self-image that we've made up on our own. We have all kinds of ideas about who we are. But the only one that matters is who you are in Christ, who Christ has meant you to be, and what he has developed in you. And we need to get rid of all the rest and go, Lord, show me who I am in you. And it'll help me to grow in my knowledge of you, that I can become what you have created me to be, God, not some false self-image that I want to impose on people and even believe myself, or some image that I've been given that, you see, some people, Satan's like a graffiti artist. He's drawing all kinds of names on you, stupid or whatever. I could go through a long list of things I was called throughout my growing up. My mother used to say that I had the Satan touch, which is Midas spelled backwards. You know, Midas was the king that everything he touched turned to gold. My mother said, John, everything you touch turns to dung. Only my mother didn't speak the king's English. I was told that growing up. Believed it. I believed that anything that got involved in my life would be destroyed. Wouldn't turn into gold. It would turn into something else. You know, when I came to Christ, I discovered that all the names that were written on my soul, that God had given me a name. And who I am in Christ is not what everybody's called me. Not all the things that I thought of myself. Loser, stupid. All the things I have. I might be a lot of those things. Don't get me wrong. But they're not names that Christ has hung on me. What names has he hung on me? Beloved, adopted child. See, my position of who I am in Christ is I'm a child of the great King. I'm going to live in his kingdom forever. I'll always be his kid. That's forever and ever and ever. I belong to him. And he gave me a name, which is John, and an appropriate name because it means God is a gracious giver. And if God's ever been a gracious giver, it's been to me. But you see, who are you in Christ? Not who are you in your own eyes or in the eyes of others, but who are you? What does Jesus see when he looks at you? Who have you become in him? Know that. if you're going to be a servant. Know what is yours in Christ, that we have access to the Holy Spirit, that the spiritual gifts that God has offered to us, that we would reach out for those and ask God to give us all and to know all the things. Go to Ephesians in the first few chapters and underline everything that's already yours in Christ. You're adopted, you're beloved, you're, you know, there's a whole list of things in there that belong to you. Get to know what is yours. Jesus knew what is from, what it was. And then know where you're from. Road to hell and where you're going, heaven. That helps a lot in serving. I know where I'm from. And thank God I'm not going where I was originally destined. I know where I came from. You see, Jesus came from heaven to earth and then back to heaven. I came from hell. I can remember those last moments before I came to Christ. I know where I'm from. I know the insanity. I know the complete break with reality. I know how far gone I was. I know how deep He had to reach to get me. I have a picture in my mind that I saw once of a shepherd, the lamb, just about to go into this huge gorge, and he's reaching out and grabbing it. That was me. I was as close to the edge as you could get going over, and He just caught me and brought me back. So I know where I'm from. Do you know where you're from? Now, do you know where you're going? Do you have that confidence in heaven? Without that, we can't give up our rights here and now without knowing we're going to heaven. We'll never become servants of all and give up our rights, because our life, if we think this is all we have, is just so precious that we can't let go of any of it. Our motives stay selfish. It's what's in it for me. It's only by going, wait a minute, there's something for me in eternity. When I die and leave this world, that's where my reward is. Then I can give up anything here and now. And so Paul clearly showing that he had become a servant of all, following after Christ, and so should we. To the Jews, we need to learn to give up our rights to eat pork chops. Those under the Jewish law, to live by their restraints. If you are called to go to Mexico, then you better be sensitive to the culture of Mexico. Wonderful culture, rich. I've been in places down there where I'm just the student. I mean, it's like Little House on the Prairie. The people have a life that is so full and rich and yet so different than ours. And there's things that I could do so easily to offend them. That you know, when I'm down there, I'm just in tune with Juan Domingo. Just going, tell me when I'm stupid, man. Tell me when I'm saying something wrong. When I'm in Germany, I'm going to be a German. I'm going to learn all about them that I can. I want to tune in to whoever's in front of me, to know where they're at, to not be offensive to them, that nothing would happen, to become their servant, and to know how they think, that you can minister to them, to the Gentiles, those that are completely lost, without law, to be like them, to the weak in conscience, to limit all your liberties so as not to offend them and send them wrong, off in the wrong way, that by all... that I can become all things to all men, that by all means. I want to touch on two phrases, all things and all means. That you would learn to become all things to all people. That you would learn to get out of your own introspection enough to look at the people that you're with and your work and everything else and care about them. To know where they're at. To understand how to reach them. Different people are reached different ways. Most people are reached by somebody caring about them and showing compassion and genuine interest in their life. Most people don't come to Christ through televangelists. Most people don't come to Christ through a stranger witnessing to them on the street. Just a quick survey. How many of you came to Christ through television? I know it works in some cases. Did anybody? We got one. Two. How many of you came to Christ through a stranger witnessing to you on the street? Somebody walked up to you and told you about Jesus. Anybody? Got one? How many of you came to Christ because a Christian invested their life in you and invited you to church and you saw Christ demonstrated? Look around. Do you see what I'm talking about? To be a servant means somebody cared about you. They took enough time to listen to what you were going through to effectively minister to you. And no matter where we go and what we do, to become all things, so by all means. Now, by all means, Paul is not saying you can do anything to win somebody to Christ, even lie to them. All means is all legitimate means. All that whatever's within the realm of godliness that we would resort to. If they're a philosopher, talk philosophy. Go out and read some books. You know, I love running into certain types of people that think in certain strange, twisted manners, that, you know, go way out into the universe and wrestle with things, and they come to the church here and think they're going to baffle me, man, and I can just jump out there in that alternate universe with them, you know? And it blows their minds. They're going, whoa, this guy's strange. Of course, I don't bring that out from the pulpit, because you would all leave running out of here screaming. But I think about a lot more than I talk about. You know, and I love when I run into somebody who really gets into some deep thoughts about things that we can just go off. And I'm not saying it's intellectual. I'm just saying I have a strange way that my mind goes out there at times. And every now and then I run into somebody that they think, well, I'll really snow this guy. And I'm just right there with them, you know. They're kind of go, whoa, all things. Study things. I'm curious about everything. I want to know about people and how they think. You know, I just love cultures. I'm fascinated with them. I just love meeting people from foreign countries, and I drive them crazy because I'm like a reporter, just going, so what about, you know, I just want to know everything about, you know, what do you guys think? You know, and the only culture that's totally mystified me is Koreans. I've talked to a lot of people. I had a Korean friend, and I kept asking him questions, and his answers made no sense to me. And I'm not sure if it was just him as an individual or if it's the culture, but I had a hard time trying to get a handle, and so God has never called me to Korea. So, but you know, to do all that. And then Paul goes on in verse 24 now. And by the way, he does all this for the gospel's sake, that he could partake with them. Now, in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to other, I myself should become disqualified. Paul talks about a race to begin with. All who run a race are temperate. That Paul was a fan of the Olympics. People that are into sports, if you've ever been around them, everything they do, eat all day long, how they sleep, what they do is all aimed at that event. If a competition is coming up at the end of this week, then every moment of their day is devoted to being in their best shape on that moment so that they could obtain the prize. They have complete, total discipline. Now, I'm not saying all athletes are completely disciplined all the time, but those that compete, if you've gotten to know somebody who competes in races or in any other competitive sport, then you know the disciplines that they bring upon themselves. They don't eat certain things. They give up all kinds of foods, you know, things that the rest of us just enjoy. They go without it. Why? For a prize that perishes. And Paul says, we, on the other hand, whatever God calls upon us to give up, and I don't know about your experience, but God's really good to me. He lets me eat and enjoy good things, and, you know, he blesses me so much. And what few things I have to give up, I look back on my Christian experience, and I was going, God, what a whiner I've been. You know, here, these other people, just to go out and have a moment in glory, to stand up there and get a perishable crown that's not eternal, will give up everything in their life to accomplish that. And yet when God has called upon me to give up small things, I'm kind of going, no, do I have to? Wait a minute, Paul is saying, can't you see the prize? It's so worth it. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, I discipline my body. Literally, I beat it down. I keep it under control. I don't let any of my physical appetites out of control. A constant discipline that Paul lived with. This wasn't something you did once and, okay, now I'm disciplined. This was every day Paul disciplined himself for the prize that was before him. I don't think Paul feared losing his salvation. The word disqualified there is the same word in the Old King James. Those of you that are reading the original King James, it's the word castaway. And Paul in chapter 10 is going to give us some examples of castaways. I don't think there's anything that I fear more in this life than having a day come when somebody says, what do you do? And I say, I used to be a pastor, but I was disqualified. I'm out of the race. Oh, God, don't let that happen. I used to know the authority and power of God. I used to have times when the Holy Spirit, when we open the Word together, would move and make it alive to people's hearts, that they felt the Bible study was for them personally. Because it was, because it was empowered. It wasn't me. You see, Samson messed around and messed around. And then one time he messed around, one time too many. And he got up, he said, as other times, to throw off his enemies. For he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Oh, that verse scared me. God, let a holy fear constantly be upon me. Not that I fear, God, that you won't love me and save me in the end, but God, that I don't want to be disqualified from this race. I want to run it to the end. I've spent the last 30 years of my life, Lord, just desiring going in this direction. You see, I know too many men who used to be pastors. Of the first guys I met at the very first pastor's conference I went to, I got to know about six guys pretty well. We got talking to each other. And of the seven of us, only two of us are still serving the Lord. Adultery is what took most of them out. Bad doctrine, a couple of them, but they're gone. They were disqualified. Why? Because they didn't fear. They didn't have this fear that Paul had of being disqualified. After having preached to others, I myself being taken out of the race, being set aside, being shelved. Oh, what a sad day that is. To see that God says, you know, that word unction. I heard a guy once say, he said, you know, I don't know what the unction of the Holy Spirit is, but I know when it's not there. And I don't know. I can't define what it is when God is moving. When I get up here to teach, and actually while I'm up here, things are just coming alive to me. You know, I've studied, I've poured myself into it, and there's a sense of it being alive in my study time, but nothing like when you get out and you just, God's moving in all of us, because it's not just for you, I'm learning too. And the Holy Spirit is always all these facets of things that are going on. One statement grabs a person over here and radically touches their life. A completely different statement, a person over here doesn't even hear me say what impacted this person. It's, you know, God's just moving. Paul feared losing that authority, that power, that touch of God for the task that he was called to. That day when God would say, Paul, you blew it. I'm done with you. I can't use you anymore. I'm just going to put you aside until I bring you home. I want to finish. I want to look back and say, Lord, we started well, we got through the middle well, and we finished well. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, I want to get home. I don't care. You know, I can't imagine deserving any kind of reward, but I just want to see pleasure in his eyes. That he looks at me and goes, man, you did good. Well done. Come on home, John. Paul pressed on for that prize. He did not want to be like Samson and be a person who did not know that the anointing of the Lord. Samson was given superhuman strength. And I believe each one of you should fear as much as I do losing God's touch in your life, if you're a mom, that you would dare to have to do that without God's strength, without his wisdom being poured upon you. If you're in the job place and you care about those around you, you want to see them come to Christ, to fear losing God's power in your life and your witness before them, that you would be rendered ineffective, shelved. You know, Paul said, you know, I do this so I won't be disqualified, so I won't be cast away, put aside. And Paul in Philippians 3, starting in verse 9, says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." I just want to lay hold of what is laid hold of me. I want to take full possession of what's gripped my heart, that I just may know Christ and the power of him. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have attained." I'm not there. I haven't hit the fullness of resurrection power in Christ. I haven't hit that complete level. I count not myself to have attained. You know, that just fascinates me. The Apostle Paul. My estimation of him is one of the greatest men of God that's ever lived. And yet when he spoke, he was honest, saying, "I haven't arrived yet. I haven't ascertained everything. I haven't achieved everything. I haven't got there." Kenneth Copeland thinks he's there. Paul Crouch thinks he's there. They think they've attained. All the faith teachers that you hear, from Frederick Price to Marilyn Hickey, have all attained. Or have they? Have they just attained their own goals and not God's? Because I believe that our walk with God is a direction traveled, not a point of arrival. Because Paul goes on to say, "I don't count myself to have attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Do you see what Paul is saying now? This one thing I do. I forget what just happened, and I get my eyes back forward to press on for what? The prize of the high calling, that I fulfill what God has called me to do in Christ Jesus. I'm just doing one thing. I might fall on my face, but I just get up and go again. This one thing I do, I press on. This one thing I do, I might have failed horribly. I might have had a day when, because my heart was so wretched that everything went wrong in church and it was all my fault. But this one thing I do, when I discover it, I get up and press on. God, let me press on for the mark of the high calling. Let me not give up the race. Fall on my face, I'm going to get up. Get turned off the track, I'm going to get back on the track. This one thing I do. You know, we don't need 12 steps, just one. I like that. Because I can never remember 12 things. One's enough for me. One thing, one thing, one thing. I press on. Depression may grip my heart one day. I may be in the blackness of the pit, but I keep pressing on. I just go, "God, I won't give up in this fog. I'm going to keep walking. I'm going to keep doing everything you've told me." I might have the greatest victory, but I'm going to press on as if it didn't happen. I'm going to forget what's behind me, because victory is just as dangerous as falling. This one thing I do, I forget. I'm just going to take my mind off of what just happened and be anticipating fulfilling what God has here. As I told you, the moment is all we have. Yesterday belongs to remorse or false strength. Our memories can't get us through today. Only God can. Tomorrow belongs to the devil. It's always his time. Today is it. This one thing. Get up and go. Walk on with the Lord. Never give up. Never. Just never give up. It's been a lot of years since I first discovered this verse and decided I will never give up. No matter how bad I've been, once I find it, I just go, "Okay, let's get up and go again, Lord." And you know the wonderful thing is, I feel like you know what God is with me is every morning he's going, okay, John, it's a new day, let's go. Go, well, wait a minute, don't you know what I just did? Of course he knows. But his mercies are new every morning. Each day is a brand new day. We have a clean slate every day. So this one thing I do, one thing only. I don't know if there's a second step that God's ever going to show me, but he's shown me one step. Never give up. Press on. And don't just press on, as Paul said, like somebody running for nothing or beating at the air in a fight, but with real purpose. For what purpose? Towards the goal of fulfilling God's will in your life. Whatever that is, as a mom, as a dad, on your job, if God calls you to ministry, as he did David, just pulling him out of the sheepfold and anointing him and then throwing him back to the sheep. Whatever God is doing in your life, wherever you're at, I don't know. But you know what? This one thing do. Press on. Get into the Word of God. Get into Jesus. And there's one thing that I want. That's Christ. My hope is Christ. More and more, all other hopes just fade and look flimsy. It comes down to one hope. I want Jesus. I want more of him. So many other hopes go hand in hand with despair. This one will never leave you in despair, because so many other hopes can be false. They can just be simple longings for things that are not God's plan in your life. But when what we want is Christ, we'll not be let down. So, one thing, keep your eyes on him. One thing, picture pleasure in his eyes when he welcomes you home. Oh, man, the King, my Lord, my King. I don't know how you picture, but the greatest story that you've ever heard of kings and kingdoms doesn't compare to where we're going to go. The greatest story of a king honoring a servant doesn't compare to what will happen to us. One day we'll bow down before our King, and he'll raise us up, and he'll find good things to say about us. So let's give him plenty to work with. Let's not make him work too hard at it. One thing, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we would learn to become servants of all, as we would learn to discipline ourselves as athletes do for a perishable crown, teach us to do so for that eternal crown. Lord, take us and use us, Lord. Let us be your servants forever. In Jesus' name, amen.